Thank you, Mr. Hopper. Good morning, everyone. Good to be here. Good to have you here. We did have a good conference, enjoyed it very much. But comments, for the sake of time, will have to be later. God is a very merciful, patient, and loving God who deeply desires all men to come to repentance. Beginning with our original parents, Adam and Eve, God has allowed man to live in rebellion and sin against God in His righteous, perfect ways. Eventually, though, God intervenes with righteous judgment and punishment of the evildoers. God intervened quickly in the case of Adam and Eve and removed them from the Garden of Eden. Mankind's wickedness continued to escalate to the point where God said all of mankind's thoughts were just about evil. God said that He was sorry that He had created mankind and that He would intervene to destroy all of mankind in a flood. Mankind's rebellion continued after the flood with the building of a tower that would reach to the heavens. God came down to see the city and the tower and decided to intervene to confuse their language to stop the construction of the tower. God observed that the people were all one. They were all unified. They spoke one language. And He said, therefore, nothing that they proposed to do would be withheld from them. So God confused their language, which has continued to this day, so that they couldn't communicate with one another, and He scattered them abroad over the earth. God chose to work through Abraham in a huge way, spiritually and physically, materialistically. God promised Abraham that it would be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. God also promised to give His descendants the land of Canaan that Abraham sojourned in. While Abraham was alive, Sodom and Gomorrah reached the zenith of their wickedness, and God intervened to destroy them. A few generations later, God intervened when the children of Israel were slaves in bitter, hard bondage to the Egyptians. Through a series of mighty miracles, God delivered the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. When the children of Israel tested God 10 times and refused to go into the promised land, God sentenced them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of the men of war except Joshua and Caleb had died. The next generation of the children of Israel went into the promised land and eventually lapsed into Sabbath breaking and idolatry. Eventually, God intervened after being merciful so many, many times and caused the northern house of Israel to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. A few decades later, God intervened in judgment and sent Judah into captivity by the Babylonians. The point I'm making in all of these examples is that God eventually intervenes in righteous judgment to punish evildoers. And so today I'm going to go through several of these historical examples to show that God eventually intervenes in judgment. Then I'm going to try to bring it down to a personal level, that we all need to be careful about cuddling up to sinful habits or actions that will eventually bring God's intervention, will bring God's judgment and punishment on us. And so the title that I've given this is God Eventually Intervenes in Judgment. God eventually intervenes in judgment. Why do we have all of these accounts of peoples and events recorded in the Holy Scripture? We have the answer in 1 Corinthians 10. Turn there, please. 1 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 11. Now, the Apostle Paul has just recounted a number of bad events and occurrences that happened with the children of Israel. And he says in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Why does mankind live as if there is no day of reckoning? Why does mankind live and not learn the lessons from history? Why does mankind seem to think that he can shake his fist at God and blaspheme his holy name and go unpunished? Let's see what Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 tells us. Ecclesiastes 8, 11. Where we read, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil." God lets things go on and run their course. He doesn't always intervene immediately to take care of wrongdoing. But eventually he intervenes in judgment in the lives of those who falsely think that they are getting away with their wickedness, with their sinful deeds. So now let's look at some historical biblical examples and start with Noah and the flood in Genesis, the sixth chapter. In Genesis 6. Starting here in verse 1 of Genesis 6, we read that it came to pass when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now here you had the sons of God, the sons of righteous men, kind of choosing for themselves who they were going to marry. And often they were choosing those that would lead them into paganism and idolatry, and they were wrong marriages. And God said, and the Lord said, verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So God decreed that he was going to give mankind 120 years to repent and change until something big was going to happen. And he goes on to say there that there were giants in those days, and they were mighty men of old, men of renown. And notice what God observed was going on among the people of the day. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. So mankind had just degenerated into evil and was just wicked through and through. All they thought about was evil and wickedness. And so God was sorry that he had made mankind and decided to destroy them all except for Noah and his family. Continuing, but Noah, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 11, after reading about Noah being a just man, perfect in his generation, Noah walked with God. That's why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord is because he walked with God. He followed God's ways. He preached God's ways. He's called a preacher of righteousness over in 2 Peter, I believe it is. And so verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So then God gives Noah the dimensions and layout of the ark. Continuing in verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. And everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And down in verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So Noah built the ark and preached righteousness to the people for 120 years. And don't you know that a whole bunch of them made a lot of fun of him, poked fun at him building this big structure way out in the middle of the desert. After God gathered all the animals into the ark and Noah and his family were inside, God shut the door and sent a deluge that lasted 40 days and 40 nights and destroyed all of the rest of mankind and all of the air-breathing animals on the earth. So eventually God intervenes in righteous judgment. Eventually God intervenes. The days of Noah are in the process of being repeated at the end of the age in which I believe we're alive, in Matthew, the 24th chapter. We're seeing the repeat of what Noah lived through. Matthew, the 24th chapter, beginning in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were doing their own thing, living their own lives, oblivious to what was going on and what was about to happen to them. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. This world is going to be going its own way and be oblivious to the return of the Savior of all mankind. And Christ goes on to admonish us that he says, watch therefore, verse 42, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. He's going to come at a time we don't expect. Therefore, verse 44, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour when you do not expect him. Even people in the church, he's going to come at a time we don't expect. That's who you is. God told Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth in Genesis 9:1. But some of Noah's descendants had other ideas. They wanted to stay together in one place. Their attitude was one of rebellion. They proposed to build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, as the scriptures read. They may have reasoned that they could build a tower so tall that they could escape the next flood if God chose to send one later. This tower has come to be called the Tower of Babel, although it's not called that in the Scripture. To God, this was serious enough that He confused their language and scattered them abroad to stop the construction of the tower. So now let's read about the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, or one lip, as the New King James Margin has it, And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake or burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And by doing that, they say, let us make a name for ourselves. We'll become famous and well known, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But God had other ideas. He came down to see what was going on. In verse 5, he says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They're unified. They're together. One speech, one purpose, one motive, wrong motive. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. They could do anything that their minds imagined that they could do. All unified and all pulling in the same direction. He goes on to say in verse 7, come, let us go down there, confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over all the earth. And so God saw what was going on, and he intervened with righteous judgment, and he stopped the building of the city, and he stopped the building of the tower. He confused their language, and where they couldn't understand each other, so they quit building. And he scattered them all over the face of the earth. Eventually, God intervenes in judgment. While Abraham was alive, Sodom and Gomorrah reached the zenith of their wickedness, and God intervened to destroy them. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, I believe it is, the Lord... YHWH, or we think Yahweh, and two angels came to visit with Abraham. While the Lord was there, he reiterated to Abraham and Sarah that he was going to visit them when the time was right, and that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. As the three men were leaving, the scripture calls them men in verse 16. The Lord decides to tell Abraham what his mission was and why he was there in Genesis 18, verses 20 and 21. And the Lord said, verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then Abraham has a bargaining session with the Lord. He starts out with saying, if there's 50 righteous there, will you destroy the city? Verse 24, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous were in it? He says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so the Lord said in verse 26, if I find 50, I'll spare all of the place for their sakes. And then Abraham bargains for 45, for 40, for 30, for 20, for 10. And in each case, the Lord says, if I find that many there, I'll spare the place. And so the two angels go to Sodom in the evening in chapter 19, verse 1. And so Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom, and he goes out to meet them, bows himself with his face toward the ground, and he asks them to, he invites them to come spend the night with him. And they said, well, we'll spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread. And they ate. Wonder what time of the year it was. Now, before they lay down, verse 4, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. They were homosexuals, and they wanted to commit homosexual acts with these two men. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and you notice what he did. He had to be terribly affected by this wicked place that he was. It had rubbed off on him, because look what he did. He said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. They were virgins. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. A horrible thing he was going to allow to be done to his own daughters. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to sojourn, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with him. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. And then the men tell Lot, you need to get out of this place. Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But they just laughed at him. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they brought them outside that he said, escape for your life, do not look behind you, or stay anywhere in the plain, escape to the mountains, lest ye be destroyed. And so they fled. And Mrs. Lot made the mistake of looking back, possibly with desire to be back where she was leaving. Who knows what was in her mind? She was turned into a pillar of salt. And it came to pass, verse 29, when God destroys the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Jesus referred to the men of Sodom in Matthew 11. Turn there, please. In Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24, all of these men are going to be brought back to life. Not a single one of them has been forgotten. They each will be resurrected in the time of judgment, the great white throne judgment, and offered repentance and salvation. And Jesus said that it would be more tolerable for the men of Sodom in the judgment than for those in the Jewish cities who had seen his miracles and refused to repent. Refused to repent. In Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And the commentaries say that this happened about 1900 B.C. In 1877 B.C., according to Dr. Hayes' reckoning, his calendar, Christ also referred to Sodom in Matthew 10. Jesus sent out the 12 apostles and gave them instructions on what to preach and to do in Matthew 10, verses 5 to 10. And continuing in verse 11, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you or hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And so God eventually intervenes with judgment. Nineveh is one of the few examples where people were warned by one of God's prophets. They accepted the warning. They heeded the warning. And they repented. In Jonah. Turn to Jonah. Somebody will have to tell me where it is. It's after Obadiah, if you know where Obadiah is. Beginning in verse 1 of Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. And if you look back in Genesis 10:11, you see that Nineveh was founded by Nimrod. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And so God is going to intervene with righteous, harsh judgment against these people for their wickedness. But Jonah ran the other way. And he gets thrown overboard and swallowed by a big fish-like creature. And while he's got time to think about it being digested in the fish's stomach, he prays to God. And God causes the fish, in verse 10 of Jonah 2:10, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So the Lord speaks to Jonah again in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah didn't run the other way this time. He does what God tells him to. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. It was going to take him 3 days to walk around and preach around this great city. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh, notice how they reacted. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. The whole city fasted, including the animals. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? See, they believed what Jonah told them from the mouth of God, that in 40 days, if you don't repent and change, you're going to be wiped out. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to perish. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. And in His Word, He says that if He proclaims disaster upon a people and they repent and change, He will relent and change His mind and not go through with bringing that disaster upon them. And so He relented in this case. And they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring on, and He didn't do it. Instead of Jonah rejoicing that these people had repented and didn't have to perish, it made him mad. And God tells him, Jonah said it was right for him to be angry, even to death, in verse 9. But the Lord said, verse 10, chapter 4, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? Jonah said, God said, why shouldn't I have pity on these people that don't know their left hand from their right hand, that don't know, as one of my company men contact said, don't know come here from Sikkim. Don't know their left hand from the right. Why shouldn't I have pity on them? And Jonah wanted them to be wiped out. He knew what they were going to do, what they were prophesied to do to Israel. And they did take the northern 10 tribes into captivity. So eventually, God intervenes in judgment. And in this case, He didn't follow through on that judgment because they repented. God chose to work through Abraham in a huge way, spiritually and physically and materialistically. Because of Abraham's faithfulness, God promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And he was through the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. God also promised to give his descendants the land of Canaan that Abraham sojourned in. When Abraham and Sarah were old and Sarah was past childbearing age, God intervened and gave Abraham and Sarah a son named Isaac. The promises to Abraham passed to his son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons. A few generations later, God intervened when the children of Israel were slaves in bitter, hard bondage in Egypt. Through a series of mighty miracles, God delivered the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. When the children of God, children of Israel, tested God 10 times and refused to go into the promised land, God sentenced them to wander in the wilderness and die in the wilderness for 40 years. All of the men of war, over, I believe, 600,000 of them died except for Joshua and Caleb. So Joshua led the next generation of the children of Israel into the promised land. You remember from Mr. Lopez's message that Moses was not allowed to because he didn't give God, he didn't hallow God in the way that he should have. God didn't tell him to go strike the rock. I mean, he hit the rock a couple of times in anger and called them rebels. And God said, because of that, you're not going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And so Joshua led the next generation of the children of Israel in the promised land. They were faithful during the days of Joshua, but they lapsed into unfaithfulness and idolatry after Joshua's death. In Joshua, the second chapter. I'm in the wrong book. How about let's go to Judges. It's Joshua leading, but in the book of Judges. In Judges 2, verse 14, we read the anger of the Lord was hot against enemies. Or back up to verse 7. Joshua 2, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Because of their unfaithfulness, and you read this time and time again in the book of Judges, God allowed them to be plundered by their enemies. When they were greatly distressed, God raised up judges each time to deliver them from their enemies. When each judge died, the children of Israel once again lapsed back into worse idolatry, worse Sabbath breaking than their fathers did. After generations of judges, the children of Israel asked for a king. God gave them, through Samuel, Saul as their first king, who ruled 40 years. Then David, a man after God's own heart, ruled 40 years. And Solomon ruled 40 years. Now, when Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, the people came to him and asked for relief from the heavy taxation that Solomon had imposed on the children of Israel. So Rehoboam asked counsel of the elders who had ruled with his father Solomon. And they told him to be kind to the people and serve them. And they would serve him forever. And then he rejected their counsel and he asked the young men that he grew up with. And they told him to be hard. That's in 1 Kings 12. He asked them in verse 9 of 1 Kings 12, how should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young man who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father laid a heavy yoke on you, I will add to you. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. And so Jeroboam, as the leader of all the people who had come to him, said, that's enough. We're out of here. We're seceding. Jeroboam and the remaining 10 tribes seceded and formed a new nation, the house of Israel. Sadly, Jeroboam immediately led the children of Israel into idolatry. In chapter 12, he said in his heart, verse 26, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they go up there to keep the feast, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So what did he do? Well, he tried to play horseshoes, religious horseshoes. He made a feast in the eighth month instead of the seventh month. He made two calves of gold. And that's what he'd learned while he was away in Egypt. "Therefore the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one as far in Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not sons of Levi. And he ordained a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar." And so it got worse and worse, and God sent prophet after prophet. They lapsed further and further into idolatry and Sabbath breaking. Eventually, God intervened in judgment and caused the northern house of Israel to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians, the people that Jonah had gone to see. The southern nation of Judah followed the example of the rebellion of the house of Israel, and a few years later, they're taken into captivity, sent into captivity by God, by the Babylonians. God sent both the house of Israel and Judah into captivity because of disobedience. God is faithful, merciful, and just. And eventually he intervenes in judgment for disobedience. No nation or human being ever gets away with any disobedience without eventually being punished. God eventually intervenes in judgment. We live in a time that we believe is the end of the age. All the signs are there. We are approaching the time of the worst trouble that this earth has ever seen. And I'll refer you to Daniel 12:1 and Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. After the gospel is preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, the end is going to come, according to Matthew 24, verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." At the end of the age, God is going to send two witnesses to prophesy for 3.5 years in Revelation, the 11th chapter. And he's also going to send some angels with an everlasting gospel to preach also. But how does this world react to these two witnesses? In verse 7 of Revelation 11, the beast is going to make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And so, is the world going to go into sadness and weep because they've been killed? No. They'll see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in grave. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They are going to rejoice that these two servants of God have been killed. How do people react to the plagues that God sends on this earth to cause people to repent to bring a sinning world to repentance during the day of the Lord. They blaspheme the name of God and refuse to repent. They shake their fist at God. They blaspheme His name. They refuse to repent. That's in Revelation 16, 8 and 9, and 10 through 11, in verse 21, in Revelation 16. So God eventually intervened in judgment to bring all things to pass, all of the prophecies in the whole Bible to pass. For us to survive these horrible end-time events and be with Christ at His return, we have to remain called, chosen, and faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. We read in Ezekiel 28 that Lucifer was created perfect in the day that he was created. He really had it all going for him. He was beautiful. But then his heart got lifted up. You read there in Ezekiel 28. And he influenced a third of the angels. And he, along with them, rebelled against God and became known as Satan. Since Satan and his demons rebelled, they've been confined to this earth. And we learn from keeping the Day of Atonement that all of the sins of mankind are going to be placed back on the head of Satan. And we learn by keeping the Day of Atonement that when Christ comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Satan and his demons are going to be bound and not be available to deceive mankind anymore. And then he's going to be released for a short while after the millennium, after the 1,000 years. And he's going to go out and do the same thing again. So he's going to be then thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God eventually intervenes in judgment. What is the message for each of us in these historical, biblical examples that we covered today? What is the message for us in our personal Christian lives? The lesson for us that even though God is merciful and forgiving, He's not going to count our living a life of habitual sin. Which of the Ten Commandments do I struggle with keeping? Do we have trouble serving other gods, taking the Lord's name in vain, not keeping the Sabbath, dishonoring our parents, lying, stealing, cheating, coveting, committing adultery and other sexual immoralities? We all have our weaknesses and struggles. There are lists of actions or lifestyles that are given in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21, that if we habitually commit, we will not be in God's kingdom. Our reaction and action should be to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, 12. Work out your own salvation, Paul said, with fear and trembling. Be humble. Be filled with humility. Our reaction and action should be to remain deeply repentant. Pray, Father, please forgive me for being a sinner. Father, please grant me a deeper repentance. Please help me to be an overcomer. Please create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit. And don't take your Holy Spirit away from me, as King David prayed in Psalm 51. Father, please help me to love your truth. Please help me to love, to pray for, to support in every way possible, and be involved in every way possible in the work that you're doing of warning this whole world, taking the gospel to the whole world. Father, please help me to endure to the end. Please help me to remain called, chosen, and faithful. And if we remain called, chosen, and faithful, God will judge us worthy to receive eternal life in His glorious eternal kingdom.